Well, let's do this. Open up your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. If you don't know where that is, look in your table of contents. Nobody cares. I'm going to have to stall here for about 3 minutes because I left my Bible in the office, so somebody's getting it. But it's got all my notes in it. You're the man. Thanks. Oh, we don't have to stall. Thanks, buddy. Thank you. Okay, so, we're so glad you're here this morning. If you've never studied the book of Ecclesiastes, that's okay. Not many of us in here had. And and it's been a real eye-opening experience for me, personally, to not only just read it, but to really study it. And so it's our conviction here at Calvary Chapel, if you're new, here's what we do. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Generally, we go on Sunday through the New Testament and Wednesday through the Old Testament. But we have taken a little detour here and have gone back into the Old Testament to study Ecclesiastes. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We have Bibles in the back, and Gabe's going to pass those out. And then we're going to open up at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So last week I told you a story, and I didn't do a very good job of tying it together. When I was in college in my senior year, one of our captains, who was looking forward to the whole year, broke his leg, two places, tibia and fibia. It went like this, and it hurt like the dickens. But he was happy to expose himself to the surgeon and the knife and to get that thing, whatever you do, doctor and healthcare people, and I see some back there, so I'll butcher this. But, you know, whatever you have to do to get that from here to here cannot be fun and really be painful, right? And yet he wanted to have it happen because he wanted to set it right and go on and be healthy. Ecclesiastes is like that. What it is it's an examination of human wisdom. Here's a man, Solomon. His dad was David. I can't imagine living in David's shadow. David was everything that I love. Testosterone, battles, fighting. I mean, I love it. I watch Gladiator maybe 200 or 300 times a year. No, not that far, but I like that stuff. And David was that man, and yet he had a heart after the Lord. And because of his bloody and fighting, battling ways, God said to him, because you've been a man of war, I'm going to allow my son, who turned out to be Solomon, build the temple in the Old Testament. Now, the temple was important. We sang about it this morning, and you didn't even know it. The whole Bible can be summed up in one way. There's a lot of different ways, but this way. It's people to be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, they start in a garden, they end in a garden. They're walking in the cool of the day with the Lord. That's because of their rebellion is destroyed, and there's enmity between God and man. If you don't know what enmity is, look it up, E-N-M-I-T-Y, I think. There's this friction, there's this barrier between man and God, and Jesus Christ, the perfect mediator, came to take the hand of man and the hand of God, the only one who was able, and put them back together. There's the whole story of the Bible. And it says in the last two chapters of the Bible that the Lord God is going to actually, in the new heavens and the new earth, listen to this, come and dwell among his people. See, his presence. And see, the temple was where the presence of the Lord resided in the Old Testament, or at least symbolically, but whatever. It's where the temple or presence of the Lord resided. He told Moses, God did, I reside right there above the mercy seat, which was in the Holy of Holies. And so why I'm telling you that is Solomon was the one charged to build that. And so Solomon was a great politician, a great architect, a great builder, a great cosmopolitan dude, right? But he wasn't so much a warrior. And what was fascinating, we've been saying in this study, is if you examine the writings of Solomon, you never see any of his writings really in which he pours out his heart to the Lord early in the morning. There's no real communion with the Lord. There's a love of the Lord. He actually says, I love the Lord. I think he's the only one that says it. But like many of us in the United States, we love the Lord. But when it comes time to being in the healthiest and best place in communion with him daily, turning off Netflix and your stupid phones, just being honest, and getting alone with the Lord, see, that's a real big difference, I think, between David and Solomon. And so Solomon here, he goes through a midlife crisis. Anybody here been through a midlife crisis? Well, I'm at that point. But anyway, at least I'm midlife. And he goes from a man who is, full of wisdom. He asks the Lord gives him a blank check. You name anything you want, Solomon. I'll give it to you. Man, that'd have been dangerous for me. Solomon says, oh, I just want supernatural wisdom. The Lord's like, wow, that's awesome. And so the Lord gives him supernatural wisdom. You know the story between the two babies. One dies. Moms fight over it. Give me a sword. And as soon as the sword came, the mom who really was the baby's mom said, oh, just take him. And Solomon knew who the mom was. Supernatural wisdom. Well, what happened was he continued on his life. He wrote the Proverbs. He wrote a Song of Solomon. And he wrote this book. But we catch him now in a backslidden state in which he has now gone to look at human wisdom. That's important for you. Why is it important for you? So you're going to learn. I'm going to flip through here. If you don't like to flip, just listen, because this is important. In James 3, you got to know that there's a difference between human wisdom and supernatural wisdom. You must know this. And human wisdom is marked by sensuality. Guess what Solomon had? 1,000 wives and concubines. 1,000. It's marked by a darkness. It's marked by self-seeking, verse 13, verse 14 tells us. It's marked by bitter envy. Anybody here ever been envious? If you say no, you're lying. And it's been bitter, and so have I, and self-seeking, and boasting, and lying against the truth. But in 15 of chapter 3 of James, it says, the wisdom doesn't descend from above, earthly, sensual, demonic, envy, self-seeking. But how about this? Verse 17, the wisdom that's from above is pure. It's peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. And the Bible says here, it does say it, but it just uses a different word. It says, without wearing a mask. Don't be fakey. Be authentic. Don't be a poser. Hypocrisy. It's the word there for the drama mask. So Solomon goes on this quest, and he's been going through this quest. And one of the things he says is that wisdom, just to gain human wisdom, is a frustrating end. You'll be like a rat in a maze that has no exit. You'll just be running into walls. If you're going to figure some things out, maybe about science and about life, but you're never really going to know life and satisfaction if you're looking through for it in human wisdom, even in human education. He actually says it in here. He says, if you desire to build a kingdom full of wealth, and I got to tell you, I don't care who you are sitting here today, you're wealthy. You just go to a third world country and you tell me if you're not wealthy. You're wealthy. But if you're putting all your hope and stock in the riches, you're going to be like that rat in the maze. You're going to get to the place where you, wow, it is cool, man. I got some money. I got some money in my pocket. I buy this. I can buy that. But it'll never fulfill you deep down inside. Sex won't do it. Pleasure won't do it. Nothing, got to know this word, got to know this phrase, nothing under the sun that you look for fulfillment will ever fulfill you. You'll get to a place, it might be fun for a time, but you're going to butt your head up against it. And you're going to go say, like Tom Brady did after his third Super Bowl, is that all there is? I'm sorry, Pittsburgh Steelers fans. But anyway, you're going to say, like Brenda Lee in her 1960 song, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, let's break out the booze and dance. If that's all there is. Very famous song. You're going to be like Pink Floyd. You're going to be like Rolling Stones. You're going to be like Ernest Hemingway. The Sun Also Rises. You're going to be like Herman Melville, which is basically what the book Moby Dick is all about. It's about the book of Ecclesiastes. The hunt for something that meant so much to you that when you get to it, it just pops and goes away and you've never been fulfilled. But in the first few chapters, if you have a perspective, the right perspective, if you have a perspective that, 1 Timothy tells us, that everything comes from God, from the hand of God, as a child of God, you've been given everything. Well, you could enjoy food. You could enjoy your possessions, but only as you understand that they've been given for God. And here's the big thing. If you don't know this verse, you better know this verse, because I know the purpose for your life. And it's only because I read the Bible, and so do you. In Colossians 1:16, it says that you, here you go, you ready for this unbelievable revelation where I had to memorize this at length? No, not at all. You were made for God. That's it. You were made for God. And so when you're living for God, wherever God has put you, you're being fulfilled. Because he is wisdom, he is knowledge. We saw it last week when we read from 1 Corinthians that Jesus Christ is wisdom itself. And when you're living through, if you've been reconciled back to God through the blood of Christ, you're fulfilling all that God has for you. That's the only place to live, folks. And I feel like, just being honest, God has put us here in Little West Elizabeth, PA, where we love it. We love it here. Out of the, you know, downtown Market Square, skating rink and Christmas trees and all that sort of thing. And he's put us here and he's asked us to proclaim that very message. That there's a purpose for your life. But you can never fulfill that purpose unless you come to God through Jesus Christ. There it is. I'll go home. So with that as a backdrop, I'm going to turn to chapter 7. Follow along with me. We're now at the point where he's said some things at the end of chapter 7. He's asked the hard, raw questions of life. The raw questions. The ones that people have as they're coming to know the Lord, as they're investigating the claims of Christ. The questions like this. Well, if God is so good, why does evil happen? Why do I look around the world and I see wicked people prospering and good people on the mat? Why did that person die if God is so sovereign? Why did my boss tell me I couldn't come back next Monday? Well, he didn't, Catherine, but I mean, you could be asking that, but not to me. But anyway, why did he leave me? Why did she leave me? All these questions he asks, and he actually says at the end of chapter 6, for who even knows what is good, verse 12, for man and life, all the days of his vain life, which passes like a shadow. They just go so fast. I'm going to tell you something. I'm 52 years old. There's some folks here that are older than me. Some are younger than me. But I remember people saying, when you get older, it goes fast. I'm going to tell you something. I feel like I'm still in January. I feel like Christmas just happened. Man, time flies, doesn't it? And here, he says this, and then he says, who can tell what will happen after him under the sun? Who is there out there can tell me what's going on? Listen, this is the key phrase, under the sun. If you're examining life through human wisdom, guess what's going to happen? You're going to feel like a rat in a maze with no out. But if you come to fulfill your the thing that the Lord has for you, which is to glorify Him, that's the purpose of your life, to make God big in your life. But first, in order to make God big in your life, listen to this, you must come to God through Jesus Christ, the blood. You can't just glorify God, you know, in some pagan way. He prescribes the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, John 14:6. And once you do that now, here's what happens. Just like my friend who broke his leg and they said it right, what he does is he starts to extract out of your life the wisdom of earth or the human wisdom, and he starts to replace it with supernatural wisdom. And guess what, folks? Sometimes that's painful. Just like surgery. He's doing surgery on us, and it's painful sometimes. Well, here, Solomon, in his midlife crisis, his backslidden state, he's coming around the corner again towards following the Lord. And just like he did in the book of Proverbs, for two chapters now, he switches gear and he gives us these short little proverbs that if you look at them and study them, they'll give you a great perspective. It's as if the clouds are over his spiritual heart, and now they've parted for a time, and he can see a little more clearly. That's where we are. It only took me 15 minutes to set that up. So here we go. I'll pray, and we'll do this. Lord, thanks so much for this morning. Prepare our hearts to hear your word, and do your surgery in our hearts, Lord, so that we could go out as whole, healthy, spiritually people who could love a hurting and dying world by your spirit and by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody says, amen. All right, so here's what he says. He starts with seven better thans. Why am I holding up three? Seven better thans. Isn't it interesting that it's seven? What's that the number of? Perfection. Here he comes with seven Israeli Jewish poems contrasting something to make a point. He's examining the human wisdom, and he's frustrated. And so now, I believe, and many others believe, that the clouds have come through, and he's starting to learn what God would have him to learn. And now, supernatural wisdom is poking its head through, so to speak, and he's connecting with it. That's what's happening here. He's not out of the woods yet, but guess what? I got news for you. Neither of any of us, if we're not abiding in Christ. Right? He's not out of the woods in terms of knowing everything and being perfect, but he's getting there. How about this? I'm going to start you out with a definition of wisdom. Okay? It's from this book called Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders. I almost said Chambers. But anyway, this is amazing. Here it is. If knowledge, just you got to focus in here now. Don't worry about the Steelers. If knowledge is the accumulation of facts and the development of reason, wisdom, listen to this, is heavenly discernment. So it ain't just about knowing the facts. It's insight into the heart of things. Insight. Wisdom involves knowing God. Here it comes. Listen to this. Knowing God and the subtleties of the human heart. I could go on for that. But more than knowledge, it's the right application of knowledge in moral and spiritual matters, in handling dilemmas, in negotiating complex relationships. That's what it is. Wisdom, here, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear this. Wisdom gives a leader balance. It's talking to leaders, but any Christian. It gives a person balance. Hey, evangelical movement. We need balance, but that's my opinion, and helps to avoid eccentricity and extravagance. If knowledge comes by study, wisdom comes by Holy Spirit filling. Okay, now that is a backdrop. Listen to this. He's going to give us seven proverbs about practical wisdom. The first one. You must know this, by the way. You must know this if you've not been studying Ecclesiastes with us. There's people that haven't been traveling with us. In the first six chapters, he said several times, not as a suicide statement, but he said several times, he's come to the conclusion in human wisdom that to be dead would be better than alive. And you need to know that, because it won't make sense if you didn't know that. Here it comes. A good name is better than precious ointment. This is fascinating because it's a literary trick. You just don't see it because you don't know Hebrew. The word for name and the word for ointment is almost the same. A good name is better than precious ointment. Do you understand that ointment in the ancient world was very precious? You see it with the lady who worshiped with Jesus. She broke her whole savings, everything she had in the world, to worship, and people were criticizing her, like, "What are you doing, man? What are you doing?" And Jesus said, "Man, I'm here now." You know that story. And so it's a precious ointment, and a good name is better than precious ointment. Let me ask you something about cologne. We have some teenage boys in our house. They like cologne. And it smells good for a while. But after a while, even as good as it smells, guess what happens to ointment or perfume or cologne? It dissipates. And so this proverb, a good name is better than precious ointment, you don't see it, but it's a play on words. And here the author is saying there's something about your character that always lasts. Because a good name in the Bible is a description of what your character is like. Let me just quote for you a couple things. For the person who's in the Christian life, do you know, I almost don't want to say it, but I'll say it. Do you know that the Bible says that when we get in a troubling time, a tribulation, a trial, that we are actually to count it all joy? That's a purposeful word that says, take your accounting spiritualness and put in the plus column, tribulations. Don't put it in the debit column. Celebrate the fact that you're in a tribulation. Why? Because he's developing stuff in you. Perseverance. And I hate to say this word. Patience. Patience. He's asking you to be patient. And he wants to see you be gentle. And all the fruit of the Spirit, he's asking you for that. Oh, by the way, in another place in the Bible, it says he wants you to actually glory in tribulations. You see, because this guy knows and he's seen, has started to examine. By the way, he doesn't leave you alone. In the first chapter of Colossians, he actually says, if you rely and yield to him by the Holy Spirit, he'll give you the power and strength to move through the tribulation, to navigate the tribulation. It doesn't say he'll take you out of the tribulation, contrary to what some pastors tell you. But it does say he'll give you the power to move through it and work in it, because a good name is better than precious ointment. How in the world do we show Christ to the nations if everything's fantastic? But when we go through a tribulation, and I got news for you. I just have news for you. I don't know if you know this, but we live in a fallen world, which means death happens. Which means people are going to talk about you. Which means people are going to commit sin against you. Which means there's going to be some unjust things happen to you in this life. None more so than the early church, by the way. We're namby-pamby people who live in America, and we're mad because our guy told us to turn off K-Love next cubicle. There they got beat for their faith and killed. We think we're being persecuted when they tell us to turn off K-Love. It ain't the same, folks, but whatever. When we go through tribulations, listen, as the Lord is molding our Christ likeness, guess what it shouts to the world? They might not even know, but they say, whoa, how can that person be like that in the midst of that? How could they ever have peace and joy and strength? Or how could they forgive that person? You saw it the other day in that trial in Dallas, I think, or Texas, when that girl went into what she thought was sheriff's, policeman went into that apartment who she thought was hers, shot the guy, was really his apartment. Brother comes down off the stand, forgives her, says, "My family forgives you, and all I would want is that you would just investigate the claims of Christ and come to know Jesus." Now, come on, folks. That's supernatural stuff. That's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, by hanging out to him, by, listen to this, embracing, embracing the trials. A good name is better than ointment. And then he says this. Can you almost hardly believe it? The day of death than the day of one's birth. In other words, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, some people think what he's saying is, I can't wait to die. He ain't saying that, folks. I believe this is in the midst of a positive statement about things that are positive, like a good name is better than ointment, and the day of death is better than one's birth. What he's saying is, what the world thinks is the greatest terror of all, the greatest and worst enemy, death, is actually the greatest day for the Christian. You don't believe me? Listen to what Paul writes in Philippians 1. 23 and 24. He says this, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. While I'm here, I'm going to do everything I can, fully ablaze for the Lord, filled with the Spirit, but when I die, I gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Christians don't have a death sentence. We don't wish that upon ourselves. We're human. We don't want to fall out of a plane or fall off a cliff or something. We don't want to be stabbed or something. No. We don't have a death sentence. And yet we understand that the worst thing that the enemy could ever dish at us is the greatest opportunity for us. I'm convinced that heaven is greater than we could ever even experience or imagine here on earth, anything we could even ask for. And God knows it and we don't. And he's saying, when you get up here, you're going to be happy. Not just happy, you're going to be ecstatic because you're going to be doing the very thing that you were always created for, which is to worship me. And that's the healthiest and greatest place to be. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. How about this? Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And how about this? For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, I can just tell you this. I'm in a really unique position. Than you folks, but I'm in a really unique position because I get the incredible privilege, and I'm saying it on purpose, to do funerals. People entrust me to do the funeral for their loved ones. Oh, by the way, at this fellowship, you know what we've said? We've gone around to the local funeral homes, and we've said to the owners, if there's people here who come and they don't have a pastor or they don't have a lot of money, we want you to call us because we don't want the money. We just want the opportunity to preach and to help these people grieve at the funerals. Why would we say that? Because of this verse right here. And also because of John 11, Jesus has power over the resurrection, you know all that stuff. But why do we say that? It's because of this right here. You know that when you get to a funeral, it's like where the rubber hits the road. You know, the frivolity of life has stopped. The Bible, by the way, just so you know, rabbit trail, doesn't say laughter's bad in a all-encompassing sense. It says that laughter is healthy for the heart and for the soul and good. And it's got some good places. But what we do is we giggle and laugh over stuff that's so insignificant, and we'll just keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it. My wife and I were just talking about our propensity for that yesterday on our walk. But when it comes to a funeral, all that vanity stops. Guess what people do? I got news for you. You guys listen real well. Go to a funeral. They're riveted. They want to know. They want to hear. They want to understand the lessons from the Lord. You have, and I don't, that kind of sounds bad, but the audience is captive. They know that death is real, and they will now look at and examine life. Look at this, what Charles Spurgeon said about death. He said this: the whole thing travels so swiftly that the axle thereof grows hot with speed. And he's talking about how fast life goes. We are flying as on some mighty eagle's wing, swiftly on towards eternity. Let us then talk about preparing to die. It's the greatest thing we have to do, and we have soon to do it. So let us talk and think something about it. If you live in America, guess what you do not want to do? Talk about death. But see, if you're in Christ and you're hidden with him, Bible tells you, if you're in Christ, you're hidden in his life. You've been baptized into his death. You've been raised to new life. Listen, he is, check it, the first fruit of the ones who've been delivered up to heaven, which implies something. There's more fruit coming, and you're it. If you're in Christ. So yes, when we have people die, of course on a personal level, we grieve. Of course we grieve. We miss them. It hurts. We love them. We want to be with them. But if you're rooted in Christ, guess what? You will be with them. You could take that one to the bank. So here, he says, all of these things. There's so many things that the funeral, that death can teach us. Here's one of them. Psalm 90 tells us to number, teach us, O Lord, to number our days. The New Testament says, walk in wisdom so that you'll redeem the time. Don't be a waster of time. Do you understand why this is so insidious? Because many of you right here in this room spend hours here on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, blah. Oh, or Siri. And so do I. And it's a waste of time. And he says, listen, death brings you back to that place where you can be taught to number your days. Here's some of the other things that death does, folks. Listen. It can help you, or God can show you and come to you and teach you that he's the God of all comfort. You understand? Remember, the Bible's all about the presence of the Lord. When you're, you know, just yucking it up, having a merry old time, eat, drink, and be merry, it's not that the Lord's far, but that you've moved away from him. But when a death comes, you want to be right there under the shadow of his wings. And he says, oh man, even in your grief, I'll come to you. You catch it? It teaches you how to be comforted by the Lord. Guess why he does that? Because down the road, somebody else's family member is going to die, and you're going to be able to go over and comfort that one. You're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus. It teaches you lots of things. It teaches you the pain of a family so that you'll be empathetic. I don't care. I don't care how old you are, right? I don't care how old you are. I got some witnesses in here. When your parent dies, it's different. You feel different. It's hard to explain. But now, guess what you can do? Minister and empathize with others who've lost a parent. Death does that too. Or anybody that's been lost. You get empathy. You give God develops sympathy. You can see. You know what one thing you can see? Do you understand that this is the bride of Christ? For those who are in Christ, this is the body. This is the bride. And we are to be, what is supposed to mark us as the bride? We're supposed to be loving. Guess what happens at a funeral? You watch the bride of Christ love others. And it's powerful, man, if it's done right. There's another thing. How about this? And this is a hard one. When you're faced with death in your life, if you're in Christ, if you're following Christ, if you're a Christ follower, you learn how to grieve, always with the backdrop of the hope of the resurrection. You grieve, but the hope of the resurrection. And you learn and you process that, and the Lord helps you navigate through that. Isn't that wonderful? Well, here we go. I'm only through one verse, but what are we going to do? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. I guess I'm through four. So we've got all of these better thans, all down to verse four. We then switch gears. How about this? Godly wisdom. We're talking about godly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And here, right out of the chute, Solomon says, you're going to be able to navigate as best you can here on earth death because of the hope of Christ. But there's a second thing that fractures people. People run from life because of this. They remember stuff that mom and dad said when they were little kids. Sorry, kids. And it's criticism and it's a rebuke and it fractures them. And they some people honestly can't function because of rebuke and correction. And here he goes, hey, remember now, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. You know what he's saying there? He's saying the same thing that he said in Proverbs, I think 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Get some people around you who are godly and mature who'll tell you the truth. Not just placate you. Oh, you're looking at pornography? Oh, that's so fun, wonderful. That's just great. And people do some stuff like that. When in reality, it tears and rips apart families. It renders people unable to be intimate with others, not even just sexually, just in all ways. Oh, Bobby, it's fine. I better not. There might be a Bobby out here. I'll be in trouble. Oh, it's fine. You know, I know you're doing that, but it's fine. No. Better is it to learn and hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. It's good, see? We should be telling people truth. But I got to tell you, folks, the church in America is great at telling truth without love. And it's brutal. Telling truth without love is brutality. Telling love without truth is being a wimp. You hear that? Bible tells us that we're to be ones to encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians. We're to stimulate one another to good works. Guess what a coach does? When you're on a team, he stimulates you to good works. And the way he does that is, you know, you just don't roll the balls out and say, be good in basketball. The first thing you have to do is you have to be in great shape. And guess what people hate to do? Run sprints and get in shape. But it's the job of the coach to make them. They don't want to do it, but they want to play basketball. They want to do the 3-on-3 and all the blah, blah, blah. 3-point contest. Let's do a big one. What about being in shape and playing defense that's difficult? And the coach has to get them to do it. Oh, by the way, that's what this verse is talking about. Let's encourage one another in good deeds. Let's spur one another on. And sometimes you don't like doing it, and neither do I. And here it says it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools, which implies, see, it takes Christians. You know what the Lord's saying right here? Take your pride level down. Because what is it when somebody rebukes you? What do you automatically say here in America? Who are you to tell me how to live my life? You know, I'm not hurting you. You're not hurting me. You just live over there and bug off. But don't tell me what to do. By the way, you hear it in the church all the time. Steal somebody's coconut donut downstairs, you'll see. It's a joke, come on. It's a joke. Or maple donut, maple donut, maple donut. It's better. You know what it's like? When you hear the song of fools, when you're laughing in such vain ways, it's like the crackling of thorns under a pot. You know what that means? It means that thorns, you put in a hot fire, they crackle and pop, kind of like Rice Krispies. But guess what it does? It happened. They're gone fast. Boom. And guess what? You get initial spark of heat, but then not a lot of real heat that lasts. You catching that? There's nothing that comes from just being a joker all the time. And what the author is saying here is death has this unbelievable ability to take you from that to seriousness. Well, what else does he say? He says, this also is vanity, and surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases his heart. In other words, where we've seen in other places, there's a real danger in power. Why is there a danger in power? Because you tend to think you're better than others, and you want to oppress them as a boss, as a whatever, a leader. What else? Well, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Can you believe that? The end of a thing is better than its beginning. I'll just give you one word or one phrase. 1 year devotional. Man, January starts great. Genesis is fantastic. It's like reading Shakespeare. I mean, it's just, you open up Genesis and you go, I remember reading it as a kid going, where did all this dysfunction come from? I thought I was going to read about saints, perfect people. You know, come on, folks. You get to Exodus in about, January 31st. You're just going so fantastic. And then you get to it. Leviticus. Now, I'm not making fun because I happen to think Leviticus is the best book in the Bible. I love it. I eat it up. I love it. But I know. And the Lord here is saying, listen, the end is better. Finish strong. He's also saying this. He's also saying, you don't know at the beginning of something what it's going to look like at the end. I'm taking you through some things, he says. You think they're really difficult and hard, and you're kind of getting irritated with me. But if you'll hold on at the end of this thing, you're going to glory in me. So the end of the thing is better than the beginning. Isn't that fascinating? We don't think that. By the way, he also tells us in Philippians that he who started a great thing in you is going to finish it. He's going to propel you through, but oh well, we could talk about that at another time. Here's another thing. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What is a wise person like supernaturally? Oh my gosh, I'm in deep trouble. Just figure out, Ohio State, Wisconsin's playing a couple weeks ago. It was such a close game. Anyway, I come home. I'm studying down here, 11:58. That's all I want to do is just watch the Buckeyes. And these kids play Madden incessantly. And they unplug the TV, and they put another cord in there, and then I can never convert it over to the regular TV. You talk about impatience. Or, why you guys get so mad at red lights? They're all going to turn green. Right? We can get so impatient at the dumbest things. the dumbest things. And here he's saying, listen, a wise person will recognize that there's a finish, a completion to something that I'm doing, the Lord says, and it's going to take patience. I can't believe in those chapters about tribulations, glorying in them, counting them all joy, that it says that perseverance produces, I can't believe it. I always think if I was writing the Bible, thank goodness I didn't, that I would, but perseverance produces holiness. And I read it every time and it says, perseverance produces patience. The Lord wants us to be patient people. You know why patience is so important? It's a symptom of your recognition and experience that you're having with the Lord, that you're trusting and relying upon Him at all times for Him to do it at the right time. So, I would ask you, if you're exasperated with things, or TVs, or football games, are you trusting in God's timing? The answer is no, and I point the fingers at me. Well, don't say, verse 10, why were the former days better than these? For you don't inquire wisely concerning this. You can't live in the past. You can learn from the past, but don't live in the past, he's saying. There's a time under heaven for everything. We read it in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time to die and a time to live, right? A time for peace and a time for war. We went through all of those. And so here he's saying, don't live in the past, and oh, don't fret about the future. I think this is so important. My wife's great at this. She's amazing at this. Live in the present. Live now. I mean, is there anything wrong about saving and doing right things? No, do all that stuff. But you know what? We can be so hopped up in what we used to do or how we used to be or what it will be like in the future when we move to this house or get this car. We forget that right now, right there, God is asking us to glorify Him and to love people. And we're so busy. We're checking the stocks on our phones and one, blah, and this and that and wondering if this is going to happen that we forget that people are sitting right in front of us, right in front of us. I'm the chief worst one in this whole building at that one. Here he's saying that's what wise people do. Set down all your toys. Forget about the past. Live now. Wisdom is good, verse 11, with an inheritance. Here's where it just gets really weird. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense. Here you go. He's been railing about money for 6 chapters. And now he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. Isn't that wild? He's just been railing against it for 6 chapters. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Here, I'm going to tell you something. He's saying, I can see something about this supernatural wisdom. I can see it as the clouds part. I can see it. It's a great buffer. It's a great defense. It's like money for people. You know what's a real bummer? Is when you go down to pay the doctor because you had a foot injury or something, or your teeth you needed, it was hurting real bad. A real bummer is when you can't pay him and you have to sit there in bed with an aching tooth. But when you have the funds to pay for it and you can walk in there and he can relieve the pain, see, that's like a buffer. That's what he's saying here. And he's saying, here it comes, you got to get this. He's saying wisdom is a buffer. Wisdom is a defense. What do you mean wisdom is defense? If you start to have a God-given perspective about life, listen to this. When you get to the fork in the road, it ain't going to fracture you. Because here's what's coming down the pike, folks. We live in a fallen world, the Bible tells us, and so sometimes things really bad happen. Who here, don't raise your hand, but raise it in your heart, who here has had somebody pass away? I would say that everybody in every row has had somebody pass away that they love. Right? You live in a fallen world. The Bible also says, you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. I mean, come on now. If I go down here to Tim's Corner Bar And I pour down, you know, I just put down 12 or 16 beers and have about five shots. And then I go out in the car and I say, "Oh Lord, please help me to get home and not to hurt anybody." And then I go down and hurt somebody. You know what it is? Then I, listen to this. What a lot of people do in life, maybe not in that situation, but in others, guess what they do? They say, "Lord, why didn't you save me from this?" Wait a minute. You went to Tim's Corner Bar. You drank 16 beers. You had three shots. You reap what you sow. You get it? And here he's saying, if you have a wise ability to take all the knowledge of the Lord and apply it appropriately, you're going to get the forks in the road and it won't veer you off into a place where you're mad at God. Oh my gosh, are you listening to that? What do I mean? Lord, I prayed all week. I prayed all week, Lord, that you would give me that supervisor's job. I prayed all week, Lord. I went in there and the guy said, no, he's giving it to somebody else. Guess what you're at? You're at a fork in the road. And you can go one of two ways. God, I'm mad at you. You didn't give me what you wanted. But guess what? We know that the end is better than the beginning. And we know that God is sovereign and he's going to only take you in the place that's best for you spiritually, or maybe he needs somebody, or maybe he wants to reach somebody through you at that place of employment and you don't even know it. And he knows the end from the beginning and you're up there and I'm up there and we're arguing against God because he doesn't know what he's doing. He's saying here, if you have real supernatural wisdom, it's a buffer against the hard things of life. Hey, oh, by the way. Listen to this. Listen. You aren't going to know all the answers, and neither am I. He knows the end from the beginning. Listen to this. This is a hard one to say. He entrusts you with the ability to maybe even never in this life get the question answered. Oh, man. You see what the Lord does? The Lord gives you principles and big ideas and thoughts in his word that allows you to navigate life. You look at life and you say, oh, my goodness, why did that little baby die? That is horrendous. And that guy who killed her, he got 10 years in jail and now he's out. What? I mean, you... Nobody but you, like, flips the TV off and throws the channel down when that happens. Or me, I mean. But now, see, you have some knowledge about the workings of the Lord here. We know this, that we live in a fallen world and that man is sinful, not good. Man is sinful, not good. The Bible says we're all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that our hearts are deceptively not good, but wicked. And that man is capable of some pretty disastrous stuff. I mean, come on. The fourth page of the Bible, there's a brother murdering a brother. So we know that, but we also know something else that the Lord is called constantly. He's called, and I love it, and so should you. He's called judge. And if these judges don't do it, he will. And he's going to set all of that right. So that I understand, we should fight for justice, of course. We should be in the political arena helping to put in good judges and all that sort of thing. Yes, but if it happens imperfectly here, he'll put it right perfectly. And you know that. So you don't have to throw up your hands at life while you still aren't happy that the guy got away with this. You don't have to go left when the godly path is right. You understand? It's a buffer. Wisdom is a buffer. It keeps you from being prideful. It keeps you from being insecure. Why would you be insecure when you understand that the Lord himself sent his son to die for you? That means this, that you really matter. He did it for the joy that was set before him, and the joy is you. Well, so you get it, and you see it and you hear this and you go, well, wait a minute, wisdom is good? Oh, wow, it's just as good as money. It's a defense, as money is a defense. It helps us with our disappointments. It helps us with our bitterness. By the way, when we have big decisions, James 1:5, just ask for wisdom. He'll give it to you liberally. I'm almost done. Hang in there. It's hot. You have an hour and 1 minute to get the TV hooked up. Wait a minute. Are the Buckeyes playing at one, Chris? So here it is. The excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life. You see the two things that wisdom does for you? It gives you a buffer. It gives you an inheritance. It gives you something that's greater than money. It gives you the ability, listen, to see as above the sun. It says it there in 11. And then the second thing it does, it gives you actually life. Because the Bible says in other places in Corinthians that we preach wisdom, and it talks about it with respect to the mysteries of God. And what are the mysteries of God? The mysteries of God is that this creator actually gave a gift of a baby in this weird little, it's not weird, I love it, but I shouldn't say that. Don't play this for Benjamin Netanyahu. But this amazingly little place in the middle of nowhere, he sets a baby down in there, and the baby grows up and is the savior of the world, a gift. He chose to do it through a perfect person who lived like we live. It's a mystery, but it's wisdom. And guess what? For all those who call on his name, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus as his Lord or her Lord and Savior, they shall be saved. Those who have this wisdom, listen to this, they have life. Consider then the work of God, verse 13, he tells us, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In other words, when things look bent out of shape, recognize that he is sovereign. He's made them out of shape so that you'll learn and grow in the middle of tough things. In the middle of tough things, if you'll learn to recognize that silver lining, but not really a silver lining like namby-pamby New Age stuff, it's that the Lord is doing something through the crookedness. You'll understand that the end is way better than the beginning. Here's how I know. He came as a little baby, and he was on a crooked tree, and they told him to get down from there. The world said, get down. That's what the world tells you. Don't be a freak about it. I like this spiritual stuff, but I don't like that part about Jesus. Come on, get down off your high horse. Quit talking about the death of Christ. I know he was a moral dude, but I don't want to talk about the death. That's what people say. So that the end is death, but it's really not the end. It's just the beginning. And he knows. He knows the whole plan. So you're saying in the middle of these difficult questions, hey, I'm just going to consider this one who has made things crooked. But that's okay because I can trust him. And in the days of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Listen, somebody needs to hear this. That God has appointed both of them. I translated it myself. He's appointed the great days of your life, and he's appointed the bad days of your life. But it's not fatalism. You make choices in between, and he works with those choices. So you can trust so that the man can find out nothing that will come after him. What does that mean? The future's out there. Will you just keep trusting me? He's saying right there. Will you just keep trusting me? I know what's best for you. I know what's best for you. Well, I've seen everything in my days of vanity. There's a just man who perishes, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life. I've already talked about that. Don't be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. I think this is speaking about self-righteousness. Jesus hated self-righteousness. He rails against it. For those who don't have their theology right and are hurting and broken, guess what the Bible says? A bruised reed, or a tender reed, he wouldn't bruise. But for those who thought they were high and mighty and could earn their way to God, man, he was all over them. Don't be overly righteous, nor be wicked, it says there. Don't be foolish. It's good that you grasp this, verse 18, and that you don't remove your hand from the other. Here it comes, here it's all. For he who fears God will escape them all. There's the story of the Bible. There's the story of the Bible. If you fear God, if you're in awe of God, if you're trusting in God, in his plan, in his purpose, and you're trusting in his son, you're going to escape all these things. And it's going to help you with your questions. And wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Okay, I'll stop. I promise you I'll stop. I'll stop. But I ain't stopping until I tell you this. The most wise person in the world starts with this premise. I'll say it again because somebody coughed. The most wise woman or man in this world starts with this premise. Man needs a savior. That's what he said. Yeah, absolutely is right. But people walk around here like zombies, chasing after kingdoms, watching sports, devoting their lives to everything else but the Lord. And they never come to realize that man is not basically good. Man is wicked. And we need a Savior. And he said, if you start right here, look at it. You just look at it. And then, man, I studied all the way through chapter 8. I'm going to have a party next week. I won't have to study. I'm kidding. But he said right here, look at this. You'll be stronger than 10 men if you'll just start with this premise that no one does good. No, not one. Everybody sins. So here's the question as you folks come up and sing us out of here. Have you ever thought that and known that? Have you known that you need a Savior? Have you known that you're separated from God by your sin and my sin? It separates us from God, and that Jesus is the one who comes, paid the perfect penalty for your sin. You need to know that. That's where wisdom starts. When it says, what is it? Beginning of wisdom. How's it go? It's the fear of God, right? This is what it's talking about. You must start at this point or you'll... You ever remember when we didn't have GPS on our phone? I don't really remember it, but maybe some of you do. You ever remember, you know, you were too stubborn to tell your wife that you didn't know where you were going? Oh, none of you were like that? Okay, good. But I probably was. And you know when you made a wrong turn? And you're like, I know, but, you know, here's what we all say. You know, the direction of the sun. I'll follow the direction of the sun. But when you get on at the wrong starting point, you're lost. And if you get on at the right starting point in your directions, oh man, now you can sail there, right? Okay, this is the starting point. You and I and we must remember we're sinners who need a Savior. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to be up here afterwards. And if there's anybody that needs prayer, if there's anyone that doesn't know they're going to heaven but wants to, that wonders whether they have eternal life, if you say this in your heart, yeah, I don't know, I'm good, better than most, I want you to come up here with me after the service, and I want to talk with you. If there's anybody struggling here with the big questions of life, oh, am I the only one? Okay. Well, then I want you to come up here and pray with us. Okay, let me pray. Lord, thanks so much for this morning. Thank you for this series or this book that is doing a number in our hearts, Lord. And we just ask that you would bless us today and always with your Spirit, Lord, so that we could go and love a dying and hurting world. And oh, by the way, Lord, if there's anybody here that's hurting or struggling, they would come up after and we could pray with them. In Jesus' name, amen.